Well, this evening we're continuing with our studies in the parables, and we're continuing in the Gospel according to Luke, and we're also continuing in chapter 18. We were looking at this chapter, verses 1 to 8, last Sunday evening, and considering the parable of the unjust judge. And we saw that that was a parable about prayer. And it was given to encourage us to pray and not to faint. And there was a contrast being drawn between the unjust judge who eventually will give to the widow her desire when she comes to him looking for justice, vindication against her enemy. And there's a comparison between that reluctant judgment and the judgment of God, who is willing and eager to do righteousness and vindication on behalf of his people. And the reason why we are to pray and not to faint is because God at times does seem to take a long time in going about the business of dealing with sin and bringing an end to iniquity. And the context generally, as we saw last time, was the closing verses of chapter 17, where Christ is speaking there of his second coming, as it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot. And it seems at times that the end is never going to come, and God's people suffer generation by generation. And we were looking at some of these issues last time in brief, but we were considering the parable, which was an encouragement to pray. Well, this evening we come to another parable, the parable of the publican or the tax collector and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican. And again, this is a parable dealing with prayer. It's reminding us that there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. And just as we were encouraged last Sunday evening by the Lord assuring us in verse number 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily," the implication being that God will hear and God will answer the prayers of his people. This idea that God is the hearer and the answer of prayer can easily lead to a false presumption, and that we can perhaps imagine that God is going to hear and answer just any old prayer, any old way. And so we have this other parable, which is a kind of corrective to any presumption on our part. God will hear his elect people who cry unto him day and night. But that doesn't mean to say that there is going to be a favorable response that is made to every single prayer that is indeed offered up as prayer. So we come then to this parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And it is a well-known parable, and we don't have to say too much in descriptive terms. We are more interested in the lessons, surely, that we learn from such a parable. And we're told at verse number 9 why he spoke the parable. "He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And then from verse 2 we have the parable. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican or tax collector. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house," that is, the publican went down to his house, "justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Now here again we have a parable dealing with the contrast between two lifestyles, two attitudes, and two destinies, really, of two individuals. We have a number of the parables where there is this kind of comparison or contrast made. You remember, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where looking at the two individuals, we would want to emulate and, as they say, be in the shoes of the rich man rather than in the shoes of the poor man Lazarus. And here again we have this same kind of comparison or contrast being made of the terrible danger of judging by appearances. If you and I were to be standing observing these two men going up to pray, I suppose that we may well look at the Pharisee and say, well, there is a good man. And if ever there was a man going to heaven, it was that particular individual. And if we looked at the publican, we'd perhaps not give very much hope for his eternal welfare. And yet the Lord, as he concludes the parable, is emphasizing there is a distinction which is not based upon what men may think or even what people think about themselves, but what God thinks about them. And one went down justified to his house. And the implication being, of course, that the other man did not go down justified. It means that he was never justified. And there is no indication in anything that the parable says that he ever was justified. Now again, we have these two, as it were, black and white characters. The Bible does speak in terms of graphic outlines, black and white issues. The world in which we live loves to have shades of grey, and it loves to blur the distinctions between rightness and wrongness, between those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. And the world loves to argue the toss on fine points, like the lawyers do. And they say, we can never know. Well, as we read the scriptures, we are given graphic pictures, and the issues are clearly divided. And there are those, and we can know where we stand in relationship to these things. There are those who are going to be in glory when the Lord comes, and there are those who are going to be cast out into outer darkness. There is a dividing line which is clear. It's a radical cleavage between those who are justified on the one hand and those who are not justified on the other hand. And this is what this parable is all about, as are so many other places in the scriptures where we have these contrasts and the issues are made very plain. And in the teaching of Christ, these issues of course come up again and again and again for our learning. Well, let's look then at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector or the publican. And the first thing that we need to do, of course, is to remind ourselves of certain similarities, certain things that these men had in common before we come to look at the differences. We want to look at the common theme or the common things they had in common as the parable reminds us. And the first thing that they had in common, of course, is that they both wanted to pray. And that means, I suppose, that the Pharisee felt some kind of urge to pray in the same way as the publican, he felt his need to pray. So these two men, they both had in their hearts a desire, whatever the reason was. The fact is they both wanted to pray. And furthermore, they both did something about it. They both went to pray. And they went to the place that was acceptable as a place of prayer. They went up into the temple. And up until this point, they are both doing very much the same thing. The Pharisee went and stood and prayed with himself, probably in the outer court. Only the priests were allowed into the inner courts. But there was that place where the common people, as it were, could come, and that is Jews, they could come and they could pray. And we're told that the publicans, standing afar off. Now, he probably was a Jew. We can't argue whether he was or he wasn't. But he probably was, and he probably was so ashamed of himself and so unacceptable to those who would minister in the temple that he wouldn't be allowed near those places where the respectable religious people were to be found and where they stood and they prayed. So here are two men, and looking at them, we would see not much different between them. They both have a desire to pray. And this reminds us that, surely it reminds us that the mere fact that we want to pray doesn't mean that we are going to be heard favorably by God. And the fact that we do pray and go about it apparently outwardly respectable and acceptable, like the Pharisee going into the place of prayer, he knew where to go to pray, and he knew to whom to pray. He speaks to God in a sense, he speaks to God. In another sense, he doesn't, as we're going to see in a moment. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. So he's not an absolute heathen. He's not irreligious. He's a man who takes the issues of God seriously. He believes in God. And the very fact that he lives the way that he does live means that he believes there is a life after death. And he's seeking as best he can to secure for himself a favorable outcome by living in a manner that he imagines is pleasing unto God. And the publican also, he too is going into the place where he prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we'll see something about his prayer in due time as well. So they both have a desire to pray. They both go to the place of prayer. And there is no comment made adversely concerning their posture. They are both standing there in the presence of the Lord, and they both begin to pray. So up to this point, there are not many differences that one could discern. And they both pray according to their light, according to the state of their heart. And it's when they begin to pray, it's when we are given the actual record of their prayer, what they are actually saying, that we begin to see something of the vast difference, the cleavage of outlook and the cleavage of convictions that these two men have. Because when we pray, we do pray according to the state of our heart. Once we begin to pray, we give ourselves away by the things that we pray, you know. By the very tone of voice, the way that we pray, it's always a giveaway. And we give ourselves away in prayer, not only by the things that we say, but the things that we do not say. We give ourselves away by the things we pray for. And we give ourselves away by the things that we never pray for. You can tell a great deal about a man by the way that he prays and the things he says and the things that remain unsaid. And so it is with these two individuals. We have a clear insight into the character of these two men by the way that they pray before God. So let's look then, having made these general comments about these similarities between these, let's look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possessed. Now the point is, you see, there is a great deal of truth in what the Pharisee is saying. We have got no reason to believe that the man is a liar when he says that he fasts twice in the week, that he gives tithes of all that he possesses. We have no reason to believe that he is speaking untruth when he says that he is not like other men are. The fact of the matter is, he is not like other men are. There is no hint whatsoever that he is immoral, that he is a cheat like the publican undoubtedly was a cheat and a robber, and there is no indication that he was a secret adulterer. There is no hint. That is not the problem with the Pharisee. He probably was a man who was doing his best to mortify the flesh and to do what he imagined was the thing to do to win favor with God. And he was a Pharisee, and that tells us a great deal about him. It means that he belonged to the most popular, the largest, and in many ways the strictest of all the Jewish sects. And it means that he belonged to the most orthodox. The Pharisees were not exactly heretics. The Herodians were. The Sadducees were. The Essenes, they had some strange doctrines, if we understand. And the Zealots, they were just pure nationalists. But the Pharisees, they took the things of God seriously. They believed the entirety of the Old Testament. They didn't believe, as some religious sects believe in those days, simply in the law of Moses. They took the whole of the law and the prophets seriously. They believed that the God who was revealed in the Old Testament was one living and true God. They believed that he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. They believed what he said. And they took these issues seriously. They were orthodox men in that sense. They had a good beginning, the Pharisees. They were those who, it seems, as far as we understand, they were those who stood up for the truth of the God of Israel in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when there was Hellenizing and when the Greek influence was coming into the religion of Israel, and when many of the people of Israel were beginning to embrace the carnalities and indeed the religion of the Greeks. And they were beginning to, as it were, run races naked in the stadium. They were engaging in all kinds of immorality, including homosexuality and immoral practices. And the Pharisees stood against it. They were like the reformers of their day. But as is so often the case in times of revival, the times of revival pass, and the ardor and the zeal grows cold, and there's a second generation grows up which lacks the fervor of its fathers, and imagines that forms and doctrines and the patterns set by good men, and if they simply follow the forms and just do what the fathers did, without having the faith and the faithfulness of the fathers, without having the zeal and the warmth of heart of the fathers, just follow in our fathers' footsteps, and that will be good enough. And by the time our Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, we find that the Pharisaic sect had fallen upon very bad times. We find that they are among the most critical opponents, for example, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they were those who observed punctiliously the law of Moses. They sought to implement the Torah and how to observe the Sabbath and how to put into practice some of these very complex issues that had to do with the law of Moses. And so they became tied up in knots, literally, so to speak. And they had forgotten the great issues of repentance and the great issues of love to God and the great issues of being kind to those who were poor and the great issues. Their whole emphasis was on God to such a degree that they had forgotten kindness to their indeed to their fellow men. And because they had forgotten kindness to their fellow men who didn't share their Pharisaical views, they had forgotten the kindness of the Lord to sinners. And so they had fallen upon bad times, you see. And they even dressed differently. They began to dress in a peculiar kind of way to mark them out, different from the society in which they lived. They wore broad phylacteries, and they had little texts hanging from their garments. And they were those who would stand in public places at street corners, and they would pray because they knew that there were certain times of prayer. And wherever they were, they would stop to pray like the Muslims do. 5 times a day, it doesn't matter where they are, they will stop to pray. And there are those who imagine that that kind of prayer life is admirable. It's not admirable at all to be praying just at this certain time. We don't know what time of prayer these two men went up to the temple to pray. It probably was at the hour of prayer. It may have been 9 o'clock in the morning. It may well have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We don't know. But it was obviously something that was a public activity. And no doubt there would be many people coming up to the temple to pray. These two would not be the only ones in the temple. And there would be a great crowd of people saying their prayers. Our Lord is singling out these two individuals because he wants to draw a contrast between the prayers that are pleasing to God and prayers that are not pleasing to God. And what this man says in many ways is right. He says, I'm not as other men are, and I'm not an extortioner. He is not, you see, like this publican. The publicans were tax collectors. They were extortioners. They were those who would cheat you out of your last dollar in order to make a quick dollar for themselves and to pay the Roman Empire its tax for the army of occupation. He wasn't unjust. He wasn't an adulterer, or even as this publican. You see how dismissive he is of those who do not belong to his own sect or his own party. And then we're told, he says this, I fast twice in the week. In all probability, he was observing that Pharisaical pattern where they observed fastings on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, the fact of the matter is there is no commandment in the law of Moses which requires that you fast twice in the week. There is only one commandment regarding fasting in the Old Testament, and that is that you fast on the Day of Atonement. That is the only required fast. There were other fasts. You were free to fast on other days and on special occasions if you so chose. And there were those times when the leaders of the nation, they indeed called for public fastings in times of emergency, in times of war and such times. But it wasn't a mandatory commandment according to the law of Moses. So here is a man, he is going far beyond what God required. God did not ask him to fast twice in the week. And then we're told also he gives tithes of all that I possess. And again, you see, he is going beyond the law of Moses. There is nowhere in the law of Moses which says you have to give a tithe of every single thing that you possess. There were certain items of profit, and certain items of income and certain items of the fruit of your flock and of your fields, and you would give the due portion to the Lord. But there was no requirement that you were to tithe of every single thing that you possessed. Now, what is the picture that's emerging? The picture that is emerging is of a man who is a self-righteous man. He is a man who is working, and he is working hard, and he is working according to his understanding, sincerely, at his own religion and at his own salvation. But notice how he prays. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, the scholars differ as to how we're to translate this exactly, whether he is speaking as if he's speaking to God, or whether he is praying to himself, or some would translate it that he is praying about himself. There is no mention here of confession of sin. There is no mention here of supplication on behalf of others or of himself. It is simply thanking God that he's not like other people. And he is comparing himself with the poor publican. And of course, it would be easy for a religious man living such a life as the Pharisee, it would be the easiest thing in the world to draw a comparison between himself and his attainments and the publican who had nothing going for him as far as the Pharisees were concerned. That would be the easiest thing in the world. And the terrible tragedy of this Pharisee who is standing in the temple is that he is not comparing himself with God. He is comparing himself with his fellow men. And furthermore, he's comparing himself with the worst kind of fellow men, this publican. In other words, he is taking a man who is an example of everything that is contemptible and saying, well, I'm not like that. There is no indication in anything that the Pharisee says that he has any sense of sin. There is no sense whatsoever in anything that he says that he has any sense of gratitude to grace and to God. He doesn't seem to understand one of the basic principles of Old Testament religion, and that is that we are what we are by the grace of God. The Old Testament is full of God's people giving thanks to God for his mercy and for his goodness and his grace towards them. There is no hint that this Pharisee has any sense of his obligation or his indebtedness to God. He is so used to comparing himself with his fellow men that he thinks that he's doing fine. And those who compare themselves with their fellows, who are self-righteous, we are so proud of our attainments that we're always looking down on others. The kind of religious person who's always critical of what our neighbors are doing on the Sabbath, of the terrible ungodliness of the younger generation. And we could go on and on about all these terrible things that are going on all around us in the world. And that is the easiest thing in the world to do. And it is the most dangerous frame of mind for a religious person ever to do. Because we by nature are no different to the publican. The Pharisee and the publican are essentially the same before God. They are both unclean, they both need mercy, and they both need grace. One man understands that he does. The other has no understanding that he needs the mercy and the grace of God. He will work his way to heaven, and he will go beyond what God requires, and he will keep himself apart from these publicans that are all around him. This is the picture you see. Self-righteousness is a picture of an individual who looks into his own heart and sees righteousness and doesn't see that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Old Testament prophet, you remember, he reminds us of this, Isaiah. Our righteousness, all our righteousnesses, not only before conversion, but after we're converted, all our righteousnesses still are filthy rags. And in the eyes of God, we need and we stand daily in need of grace and mercy and more grace and more mercy. And here is a man who doesn't understand that. Why doesn't he understand it? He has never experienced the grace of God. He has never been enlightened. And he has never been enlightened because he doesn't want to be enlightened. He doesn't want to have salvation God's way. He doesn't want salvation the way that Abraham found salvation, by trusting in God. He doesn't want salvation in the way that Moses wanted salvation, looking to him, seeing him who is invisible. Here is a man who is determined to have salvation his way, and he will not look, and he will not listen to any other way of salvation other than by paying his tithes, observing his fast, wearing his phylacteries broad and his robes long, and condemning his fellow men along life's journey. Now here is a man, he prays. He probably prays daily the same kind of prayer. He prays about himself. He prays with himself. And it is a preening of his self-satisfaction. I thank you that I'm not as other men. Well, if you and I trust that we are, if we are Christians tonight, I trust that we are in a measure like the Pharisee. I trust that we are not adulterers and unjust, and I trust that we are not extortioners. But let us remember that if we are so, then it is because the grace of God has touched us. And the fact that we are not adulterers is because God has kept us from adultery. And if God has made our life clean, it's not because we have cleaned it, it's because He has cleaned it. We are what we are by the grace of God. And yes, there is a sense in which we can look at our lives as Christians and say, well, I'm not the man that I once was. I'm not the man that I am going to be, but I'm not the man that I once was. Yes, we can say that, but we attribute it all to God's grace. The Pharisee is attributing it all to his self-effort. And that's the terrible, fatal flaw of the Pharisee's religion. He is a man who comes on his own terms before God. And he is a man who knows nothing of that great kindness and love that God has to sinners. And God delights in mercy. And the prayer of the righteous man, the prayer of the sinner, is a delight in his ears. And the prayer of the self-righteous man is an abomination. This man is wicked through and through. He looks holy. He feels holy. Everybody observing him would assume that he was holy. He himself imagines that he is holy. And he imagines that he is well in with God. He is not saved, and the tragedy is not that he's not saved. The tragedy is that he doesn't know that he's not saved. The tragedy is that he is assured in some strange self-delusion that all is well, when in reality all is wrong with his soul. We have to be careful, because there are Pharisees in every church. There are Pharisees in every generation. This would not be written in the scripture which is intended to make us wise unto salvation if it was only something that belonged to a peculiar time and place and had no bearing upon the world in which we live and the churches with which we are familiar. We have to take these lessons home, because every single one of us has a tendency to self-righteousness. I am not suggesting here for one moment that I am immune from Phariseeism. I am as much a Pharisee at heart as any man is. And we would pride and preen ourselves in our imagined attainments. And we must be careful, because in so doing we exclude ourselves from that realm of salvation which has to do with grace, grace, grace alone. There are no terms of grace. There is no price to be paid for salvation. It's all been done. Salvation is free. Salvation is for anybody who wants it. But we've got to want it. We've got to want God's way. We've got to want and be willing to submit to God's terms. Then we turn now to look at the publican. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here we have the publican, and just as the Pharisee felt holy and looked holy, we have a man who doesn't look holy and he doesn't feel holy. He feels terrible. He knows he's lost. He understands something about God. Maybe the Pharisee knew his theology a great deal better than the publican did, but the publican knows something about God. He knows that he personally has offended God. He knows that God is righteous. He knows that God is the judge who will judge him. But he also knows that God is merciful to sinners in a way that the Pharisee has seemingly has no inkling of. Why do I say that? I say it because of the prayer that the publican utters. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this word merciful is an interesting word. Do you know that this is one of the greatest prayers in the whole of the Bible? In verse number 13 here, this closing section, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is one of the greatest prayers because it leads us into the heart of how we can obtain salvation. How do we obtain salvation? By relying and pleading and claiming only the sheer mercy of God. That's how we obtain salvation. Not by deeds of righteousness that we have done or ever will do, but simply asking God to forgive us and blot out our transgressions. And to do so according to his own pattern. The word here for merciful is a word that is translated. It belongs to a group of words which in the Greek language means the offering of a sacrifice. It's related to the words that we have translated in our authorized version as propitiation in Romans chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 10, for example, where we have that great word. He is the propitiation for our sins. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the word, therefore, for propitiation is the same word as we have here for merciful. We were reading in Psalm 51. And it seems that this publican, he may well have known Psalm 51, because his prayer is really a quotation out of Psalm 51, verse 1, where David begins that great penitential psalm by asking God to be merciful to him. That may well be what the publican has in mind when he prays as he does. But you remember how David prays for mercy and for restoration in Psalm number 51. Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. In other words, David is going to God, and he is asking God to do for him what God does to provide salvation for sinners. You remember how the washing with the hyssop, that was one of the ways in which blood and oil could be sprinkled upon an offending party. And David is asking God not to forget all the ritualism, not just to forgive him in any old way. David is pleading on God's instituted mercy. And that is precisely what the publican is doing. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And it is the sinner. We can just imagine him coming before God and God saying, well, who are you to come? And he said, well, I'm the sinner, Lord. You know who I am. I'm the sinner. And I don't know about other people, whether they're sinners or not, but I know that I'm a sinner. I am the sinner. And I'm asking for mercy. What are you doing here, the Lord may well ask. What are you doing coming to me? I'm coming to you, Lord, because I know that you have instituted a way of mercy for sinners such as I am. That's what the publican is saying. And that's why this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. He is not asking the Lord to bypass his righteousness. He's not asking the Lord to forget his sin as if it wasn't real, or just to ignore it. Lord, it's not so bad as all that. He is acknowledging the worst about himself. He needs a propitiation. He needs the sprinkling of blood. He needs a sacrifice, an atonement. He needs something by which God can forgive him, without which God will never forgive him. That's what he's asking. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And we need to recapture something of the depths that this publican seems to understand. There is nothing like a conviction of sin, you know, to open your eyes to spiritual realities, to take things seriously. Because a conviction of sin is nothing more than an awareness of reality. We may have great emotional traumas concerning it. We may not. It may be simply an enlightenment of the mind. But the point is, when we see ourselves estranged from God. At that moment, the awful truth about ourselves comes home. We're lost. And if God doesn't do something about our lostness, we're going to remain lost because we can't save ourselves. And that's what this publican is saying. Lord, he says, I have committed all these sins. They're inexcusable. I've no defense. He's not preening himself. He knows that he's got nothing to commend him to God. The only thing he brings to God is sin. And what he wants God to do is to maintain God's justice and righteousness, but also to express his great tender mercies and pities even to me, the sinner. That's what the publican is doing. We do not know how it was that this conviction of sin came upon him. We don't know how deep it was, but we know it must have been pretty deep, because he wouldn't go near the publican. That holy man, you see, I'm not fit for the company of that holy Pharisee who is so well in with God and so near, and so he looks just the part of what a man should be before God. The publican looks at himself and he sees nothing but shameful, inexcusable sinning in the past. You see, what is a publican? Who is this man? Well, he probably was a Jew. He was in the employ of the Roman authorities. He was one of those traitors, you see. A quisling, a collaborator with the occupying army of Rome. He was in the employ. And furthermore, he was in the employ of the Roman authorities against his own people. He was one of those who collected the tax from his own countrymen in order to pay the Roman army and to send a portion to Rome. He was one of those most despised individuals. He was a traitor. And even the Roman authorities would regard him with contempt. Those of you who know the history of the Second World War and other wars too, I'm sure, will know that there was a lot of collaboration with the German occupying forces during the Second World War. And we find every single place where there was an occupation, including the Channel Islands in Britain, by the way, there was collaboration. And there were those people willing to do what the occupying Nazis would tell them to do, and indeed to sleep with the enemy, so to speak. That's the kind of character that this publican was. But the point is, you see, that the occupying forces, they don't admire such creatures. They don't like traitors. Even when the traitors come over and sell their souls to the occupying masters, the masters don't like it, you see. They would rather that you would join the Maquis or the Resistance or something and be a man. And so here was a man, he was hated by his own people, probably despised by the Romans. And somewhere along his life experience, the moment of truth has come to him. And he's realizing what a contemptible individual he is. He has betrayed his people. He has sided with the enemy, but worst of all, he has offended God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. And there's nothing that he can do. He's got no excuses. He doesn't plead any kind of sectarian affiliation or fastings or tithing. He's got nothing to bring. He beats his breast and simply asks for mercy. And he knows something about God. He remembers, perhaps we don't know how he remembers, but he remembers that according to the ancient teaching of the prophets from Moses and away before Moses and long after Moses, God is revealed as a God who delights to forgive, whose mercies are everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. That he has instituted a whole sacrificial system of blood whereby sinners can come and plead for mercy and for grace, and they can call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. These were the things that the prophets spoke. These were the things that Moses spoke about. And all these sacrifices of animals down through the ages were pointing to reconciliation between God and the ungodly. And this man comes on the basis not of what he can do for God, but upon the basis of what he knows about God and what God can do for him. And so he asks God, please be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's all he did. We don't know his subsequent history. But we do know this, that he went down to his house justified as a justified man. It may well be that he imagined that the Pharisee was a saved man. It may be he thought that, and if that is what he thought, then he was deluded. The point is, he went home justified. It wasn't a matter of how he felt in the matter. It was how he stood before God that mattered. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. How can you and I be saved? Do you know how to be saved? If you don't know, ask God for it. It's as simple as that. There's no trick. There are no strings attached. We mustn't, as it were, complex the issue and kill off the message of grace with the death of 1,000 cuts and qualifications and say, ah, buts, I'm sick and tired of Reformed people qualifying the free grace of God with qualifications everywhere along the line until it reaches that point where everything has been boiled down to what really works out to be a religion by works. If you meet the certain criteria, if you pray long enough, if you weep long enough, if you have deep enough convictions. I know of someone who refrained from going forward for church membership in Scotland because they didn't believe that they had had enough convictions. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find that recorded in the Bible. People came to Jesus and it seems that they met him, they called upon him and he blessed them and saved them. The Ethiopian eunuch, he heard the message of the gospel, he believed it, he was baptized and he went his way rejoicing. As far as we know, he's rejoicing in heaven tonight. We don't find these man-made complexities that are in almost insuperable barriers of man's invention. It's all called, you know, in the ancient world, it's called preparationism. It's a heresy condemned by the churches, in the church councils. It's called, you've got to prepare yourself. You've got to get yourself ready to come to God. No, you don't. You just come as you are. You come with all your indecency. You come with all the sins of the publican, reeking and rank and disgusting. And we come and we find mercy because God delights to have mercy upon sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners, for the riffraff of the world. He came into the world to call people who are ungodly out of the way, indecent in their living, but if they will have him, he will have them. And the issue is as simple as that. The final thing that we want to emphasize this evening in this parable is this issue of justification. He spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, this word righteous is linked into the same word that we have translated in other places in Romans, for example, as justification. It's the same word in the Greek language. To be righteous is to be justified. To be right, to be justified is to be deemed to be righteous. Not with our righteousness. You see, the Pharisee thought that he was righteous with his own righteousness. The publican was never righteous with his own righteousness. He had no righteousness. But there was a righteousness given to him. The righteousness of God was freely given to him because he trusted in the mercy of God. In the same way as Abraham believed God. And it was imputed or reckoned unto him as righteousness, justification. And that's one of the great themes of the epistle to the Romans. Indeed, in many ways, it's the central theme around which the other themes we find revolving in the epistle to the Romans. So what is this issue of justification? Well, it is, of course, to be esteemed by God as acceptable. It is not only to treat us, that God treats us as if we had never sinned. It is as God treats us as if we had always obeyed him. And there are two ways that the theologians speak about this, and I think we should grasp both of them. There is imputed righteousness, and there is imparted righteousness. Now, there has been a great deal of debate among Protestant and Reformed and Roman Catholic, of course, over the issue of this emphasis on imputed or imparted righteousness. The Protestant Reformers emphasized imputed righteousness. The Roman Catholic on their side, they emphasize the imparted righteousness. Now, both are right, and in a sense, both are wrong. Because the fact of the matter is, both imputed and imparted righteousness come to us from God. We must not see righteousness simply in terms of imputation of righteousness. In the same way, you remember, through the sinful disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Now, we weren't made sinners in our fallen Adam. We weren't made sinners just by imputation. We were made sinners by actual becoming like sinners. In other words, we became real sinners. And the condemnation that God has against sin upon fallen humanity is not simply Adam's imputed sin. That is original sin. But what about our personal sin? Why do we sin? Because we ourselves have become sinners. In other words, there is a reality. When God condemns us as sinners, he is condemning what we really are. We can do righteous deeds now and again. We can do things that are pleasing and moral and upright and civilly acceptable. But at heart, you see, in our doctrine of total depravity, we do not mean that total depravity means that everybody's going about doing the worst they can. We don't mean that at all. What we mean is that every part of our physical and mental and emotional and spiritual constitution is tainted by sin. We are infected throughout. We are all suffering from a totally pervasive disease. It's total depravity. We may be very morally upright, but we're totally depraved. We may be the nicest people, like the Pharisee that you would ever care to meet, and you could entrust your wife into his hands and into his care, and he wouldn't commit adultery with her. He's not an adulterer, you see. But he's totally depraved for all that. And he's not saved. He's not justified. Now, it's the same with righteousness. We have righteousness imputed, but we also have righteousness imparted. Righteousness and standing before God is a change not only of relationship, it's a change of character. The new life begins. Just as the lifestyle that leads to death begins with Adam's sin and is transmitted to all his posterity by natural generation, as well as by covenant imputation. So in justification, we are imputed as acceptable. Our righteousness is of God. We are covered and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But our character begins to take on a new luster. We begin to be those who live righteously before him. As why one man's act of sin, many were constituted sinners, so by one man's act of righteousness, many were constituted righteous. Romans 5, verse 19. It's the same word. And so we have to, it's a matter, you see, of emphasis. The Reformed theologians, because they reacted against imparted righteousness, which in the Roman Catholic view was that righteousness is something that we work out, whereas it is something that God imputes to us. It's a declaration. But it's not only a declaration. God makes us righteous. It would be wrong for God to say that a man was righteous if in fact he's not righteous. It would be wrong for God to say that a man is a sinner if in fact he's not a real sinner. It's as simple as that. God doesn't justify men who really aren't righteous at all in his sight. It's as simple as that. Neither does he condemn men who are not actually in reality sinners by character in his sight. And that's the way it is. Here's a man for whom the moment of conversion has come. Conviction has brought him to God. Conviction has caused him to cry for mercy. He goes away. He still maybe feels awful. But his life, because he is now a saved man, is a life that has been put on a new direction. He is a new creature. He is a new creation. The new life begins in him. In other words, you see, he got more than he bargained for. God doesn't give to us forgiveness and nothing else. When God forgives our sins, he gives to us everything that belongs to heaven. He gives us adoption. You can't be justified without being adopted. He gives us the new birth. You can't be a justified man unless you're born again. He gives us a citizenship in the kingdom. You can't be justified, going down to your house justified, without at the same time becoming a citizen of heaven. You can't have the Holy Spirit and yet be you cannot be justified and yet not have the new life of the Spirit. God gives to us everything. So when we ask for mercy, what are we asking for? We're asking for everything that belongs to salvation. And it comes to us in a package of grace. That's how we're to understand it. There's no dribs and drabs, bits here and bits there, bits added on later on. Not at all. Justified, sanctified, glorified, all together. And here is a man who came to God because he recognized that he had nothing that he could do for himself. And he included himself among those redeemed by sheer grace alone. The Pharisee excluded himself by his refusal of the mercy that was to be found and revealed over and over again in the Old Testament. If he had read his Old Testament aright and had forgotten to read these misleading Pharisaical tracts and books on regulations, if he'd laid these aside and just got down to the Scriptures, he would have found a very different approach to God. And it may well be that he would never have come before the Lord with this arrogance, with this self-righteousness, self-contentment, and go away just as lost as when he came. You see the issues, you see the tremendous implications of all of this. Nothing less than the value and the destiny of souls is involved in how we come to God. And this is what the parable is all about. You remember how Paul puts it so well. This is a true saying. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 is the place. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. No self-righteousness there. All gone. The chief of sinners. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's the way it always has to be. That's the way it was with Moses and Abraham and all the prophets. That's the way it is with you and with me tonight. If we're going to go to heaven, we're going to go to heaven by God's grace alone. And we must come to God and ask him for that grace alone. God, be merciful, be propitious, be propitiated on behalf of me, the sinner. That's it. And the only other alternative is the Pharisee. That's it also. And that's the way it is. And that's why Jesus spoke that great parable. May God bless his word to us.